Christine is starting the recording. Yeah. So for the recording, let me just repeat the question. So going back this morning session, talking about exiting a conversation, question is, how persistent should we be and when should we give up?
Brother, I think we've just got to hear what Jesus says, that sometimes, for a period of time, it is pearls before swine. So we go back to celebrating and serving. But I think we keep giving people opportunities periodically. So we pray and then we say, hey, it's Christmas again. Fancy coming along? Do you see what I mean? But we don't be over intense with it. So because of course we should, and we know heaven and hell's at stake, but there are some people who just have hardened themselves. I mean, I've got a neighbor like this. He always, the Christian faith is just a joke. We're friends, but I'm not really trying to push much on him because but I think I do ask him at Christmas every year. What do you think on that? Phil, give us a thought on that. What on this, how persistent? I mean,
You mean this, Phil, or
Phil Cokin, or any
from
Phil, any Phil.
Britain?
I don't know, Phil.
Now I will mute and hand out Phil Cokin.
What do
There's a
you
couple
think?
of other Phils you could choose from.
Oh,
I would humbly suggest there are a couple of things to keep in mind. One is that sometimes people are nervous and are watching us and are saying no to begin with, and we keep on politely asking again and again, and eventually they may give up saying no. I think the offence has got to be in the gospel, not in our pushiness or our cultural insensitivities. So I think if we are able to communicate the gospel gently, or if we ask for permission to speak but give them a way out, it gives them opportunity to say, no, tell me more. Or they say, no, it's not for now. And we're not in the business of pushing people, because if they don't want to buy into the gospel, then we don't want them to make that decision. We want to get it so that they do want to take that. So I
I
think
like that. I think give them an exit, and you're right. We don't want to be seen as, one of the things we spiritual bullies. That's true.
absolutely. Yeah. So I would give them ways out, but even ask them permission to come back to them. Do you mind if I come back to you
Well,
about
that's a
this
very
week?
good thing, saying, can I, do you mind if I ask you next Christmas or whatever, post-pandemic or Okay, yeah. I think that the big thing on the exit, everybody, is that some people won't get started because they think, once I'm in, I can't leave. And exit just says there's permission to say, go quiet and just go back to serving and celebrating. But keep celebrating them, keep asking them questions. God's put them in your life,
Okay,
next
another
one.
question, Rico. So how do we respond when people say they genuinely want to believe, but there simply isn't enough evidence to do so?
Yeah, thank you very much. Now, faith, of course, is three things. It's information, and then you get the meaning of the information, and then you act on the information. So the information at the heart, of course, is the life and death of Jesus, the gospel accounts. I'm a historian. I think the accounts are excellent. Have they read it? Have they seen the information? Do they get the meaning? Now, remember underneath it, though, and this is important, is that having gone from information to assent and then trust, the meaning and then acting, those three steps, if they still won't want to know, that what's interesting is that the Bible tells us it's either that people can't believe it or they won't. And Romans 1 tells me we're not preaching to people who are neutral, we're preaching to people who are set against God. So I sometimes will say, look, is this that you can't believe it because there's not the evidence, or you won't because it's too inconvenient? And I might gently try and say that. I often evangelize rugby players who are honest enough to say sometimes, look, no, I'm sleeping with my girlfriend and I'm not stopping that. So, I've always appreciated their honesty, but I think asking is it can't or won't, and then, the historical documents, if they're not good enough, then again, a website like Be Thinking, which is the UCCF website, I think is very helpful with some big articles on the intellectual and credibility and the historical stuff.
Yeah.
Anything you'd add to that, Nick?
I think that issue of is it I can't believe or I won't believe is really the crucial one, and I think theologically I think that the bottom line actually always is we won't believe. Jesus talks about men refusing to come into the light because they love the darkness. And maybe the, you know, if I just saying, suppose I were to confront you with overwhelming evidence and answer every question, would you actually then believe and become a Christian? Or is there actually a bigger block somewhere? May cut to the chase in terms of the real issue. Another question that this is put in the context of sort of Bethel Church and Bill Johnson and so on, but maybe we could broaden this out in terms of people who essentially believe a false gospel and maybe don't believe in the inerrancy of scripture. How do we dialogue with them? How do we evangelize them? So they believe a gospel which they think is based upon the Bible, but it's not. Where do we go with that?
Well, I would want to know what their authority is. I think I'd want to get in conversation and say, so where is your authority if you're discounting parts of scripture? Just how does that work? Because, I mean, of course, you know, there are different places in the church people go for authority. Some go to the Pope. He's their authority. Some go to experience. That's the charismatic church at its worst, not much of it, but at its worst, it's my experience. Some go to the mind, the liberal mindset. And I, as an evangelical, go to scripture. But would that be right, Nick? I'd just be wanting to tease out exactly how they are doing authority, because I think they're landing up with, well, I pick and choose what bits I want. And of course, what I then follow that up with is by saying, look, the Bible confronts every culture at different places. So, for example, if I go to the Middle East and say the only place for sex is between a man and a woman within marriage, I get applauded. You know, they think homosexuality is wrong. If I go to the Middle East and say the Bible says love your enemies, they want to kill me. So it's different, you know, different. But if I say love your enemies in Britain, they say, well, no, I think that's a good thing. That's an amazing thing if you can do that. So the Bible confronts every culture. And, you know, I can't cut out the bits I don't like. I've got to work on that.
Yeah. I suppose one question I would have is, have they ever actually had the real gospel explained to them?
That's good, too. Yeah.
And have they actually, you know, so if I can get them into the Bible to actually show them what Jesus says, what the Bible really says, what the gospel really is, they might suddenly realize actually they haven't heard the truth before.
No, absolutely. Yeah. I mean, we at the end of the day, it is scripture, which is where the power is. So painstakingly just being prepared to sit and go through and ask and look is what it is. But that is hard work, and we just need to be prepared to do it, to win people one by one.
Okay. That's the last of the questions on Slido. So do you want to move on to your final session?
Yes. Let's go on, guys. I want to say something realistic and then something I think wonderfully encouraging in this last session. First of all, realistic. Can we turn to Mark 4, verses 1 to 33? Mark 4, 1 to 33 in our Bibles, the parable of the sower. And I just want to say that just as we go about Passion for Life and as we look to mission, let's remember the three things that Jesus tells us. In Mark 4, we're told, if you're taking notes, brothers and sisters, to get our expectations right. So the context of chapter 3 in Mark is the authorities want Jesus dead. The crowds want miracles. The disciples seem a hopeless lot, concluding with Judas Iscariot. In verse 19 of chapter 3, his family, 3 verse 21, say Jesus is out of his mind. Now, what's fascinating is, what is Jesus' response, brothers and sisters, to all this opposition and misunderstanding? And it is to teach. So Mark 4 verse 33 says, with many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. So here's the thing to drop down in terms of our evangelism, brothers and sisters. It's about strength. It's about power in weakness. Power in weakness. We teach the word, and it looks so pathetically small. There we are on a little Christianity Explored table or or opening up the word one-to-one, it looks so tiny. And yet, that is where the power is as we face opposition and misunderstanding. Get the expectations right. But as we do that, there are three things that happen in the sower. The first is disappointment. You know this, but just let me underline it, because I thought the question earlier, which was, you know, what happens if they're just not interested? Well, yeah, the part of being a Christian worker is there is great disappointment. So do you remember the parable of the sower, verse 15? Of chapter 4. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes, it's interesting there, when, not if. Because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others are like seed sown among thorns. They hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, some 30, 60, some 100 times what was sown. So the first thing we get here, brothers and sisters, is disappointment. So the path, the rocky places, the thorns are all terribly disappointing. So the word goes out, and yet, you know, it gets plucked away by the devil in these different places. Over the page in chapter 6, there is John the Baptist, and he's just done a Christianity Explored with King Herod. Let me read it to you. Because Herod feared John and protected him, Mark chapter 6, verse 20, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. So here's King Herod in the middle of Christianity Explored. He's listening to John, and then halfway through, John gets his head chopped off. Now that's disappointing. That's a bit disappointing, isn't it? It is, brothers, it is, sisters, it's that we get our hearts broken in this work. And of course, the disappointment is made all the harder because we live in a success culture. A success culture doesn't tolerate disappointment. But the nature of Christian work is that there are real disappointments that come along. I think of people who've sprung up quickly and been so joyful, and yet, the family just say, you know, wasn't our upbringing good enough for you? And then they go back home for Christmas. We never see them again. But there are just so many disappointments. You know, people who are deceived by wealth, their idols just crowd in and take it away. But it is heartbreakingly disappointing sometimes in the midst of this. And that's in a success culture. Secondly, there's not just disappointment. Can you see there's also delay? Let's have a look at verse 26. He also said this. This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters the seed on the ground night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up. The seed sprouts and grows, though he doesn't know how. All by itself, the soil produces corn. First the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. As soon as the corn is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. Again, he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like, or what parable shall we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches, the birds can perch in its shade. So the metaphor here, of course, is the harvest. You plow, you sow, you water, you cultivate. And verse 27, night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he doesn't know how. But here's the issue, brothers and sisters. The farmer has to trust the word is doing its work. But just as in a success culture, disappointment isn't tolerated, in a delay culture, in a instant culture, delay is not tolerated. So instant food, instant information, instant news, instant feelings. But here, it's not instant. It takes time. We have to read the word. We have to try and open it with people. We have to pray. We all know this. It just takes time. So part of my Christian mission is that I've got to teach myself to be ready for disappointment and to be ready for delay. But then thirdly, it is amazing. There are dramatic results, verse 20. Others like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it and produce a crop. Some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. This year is the 100th anniversary of John Stott's birth. And I was reading the other day about the youth worker who met him at a Sunday afternoon talk they had at his school and took him out for a drive and gave him Revelation 3:20. And he went back, and that night at the dormitory, he was at rugby school. He knelt by his bed and he prayed a prayer when all the other boys were asleep, and he got into bed. He said, I didn't really feel anything, but the next day I knew something was different. But, you know, you think of that youth worker and you think of that drive and you think of what happened. That tiny seed, Revelation 3:20, was planted, and the tree that emerged. But, you know, there are dramatic results. You know, it becomes the largest of all garden plants. But let's remember what we're taught here. If you want the kingdom, you have to plant the seed. You know, it's very interesting. You know, what's the kingdom of God like in verse 30? It's like a mustard seed, verse 31. So we've just got to trust, brothers and sisters, the word does its work. I mean, I've got to go back, and after the Christian Explored course last night, email something from 1 Corinthians 15 about, you know, the seed leads, turns into a flower when Paul is talking about that. We were doing the resurrection last night. And I've just got to, you know, Jeremy and Trish, who are the couple, send them that and pray the word will do its work. So I think those three things are just key for Christian work. And it's the law of the field. We plow, we sow, we cultivate, we wait, we water, we harvest. And it's this sense of tiny beginnings, the word of God, and great conclusions. But here's the issue as we head into Passion for Life. Don't lose your nerve. It is the Bible that'll do the work. As we preach Christ, God will open blind eyes. So just to, in your groups, you might want to chat about that, but just let's hold that in place. Disappointment and delay, brother, sister, are part of the work. And let's not think, let's hold our nerves. Nick, anything to add on that, just as I push that out? Anything to add?
I don't think so, Rika. I think it'd be great people to discuss what you've just shared with us there.
Great. Well, let's do the next talk, and then we'll go to that, because that was the reality check. But also at the moment, I just wanted to do, if we can just flick up on the screen, an outline of Mark's gospel for you, which we're going to close with. And the reason I want to do this is that it has been amazing how many people have been coming to Christianity Explored. And I wonder if you could turn, please, to Mark 1, verse 1. Can we flick back and have the two-faced lady? That would be great if we can have that. Have we got the picture? Brilliant, everyone. Can you turn to Mark 1, verse 1? And here's a little summary, this picture, of the verse, Mark 1, verse 1. You'll know the verse, the beginning of the good news, the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, in Mark 1, verse 1, we're told in that first verse, which is the opening title of the book, brothers and sisters, just as we get hold of Mark in order to be able to push this out, that actually Jesus has two faces. He is a man, he's Jesus Christ, but he is the Son of God. And here's the word to write down. The drama in Mark's gospel is around the word, please jot this word down, blindness. In fact, quite often I get people to write over their copy of Mark's gospel the word blindness, because the disciples are blind. They can only see Jesus the man. They can only see one face, not two. Now, in the picture here, can you all just make sure you can see the two women in the picture, the young girl and the old lady? Famously, this was done by an American artist who rather riskily entitled it My Wife and My Mother-in-Law. But anyway, I wonder if you can see do you see the young woman? She's turning away. I wonder if you can see her little nose and her necklace and her ear. And then the old lady, I wonder if you can see that there's a bit of a wart on her nose, a large chin and her mouth. Anyway, trust me, there are two pictures in there. There's a young woman and an old woman. And that, just use that picture. to summarize what's going on in Mark's gospel. And then if we can turn on to the next sheet, please. Thanks very much. When it comes to Mark's gospel, brothers and sisters, this is what's amazing about it. It's its clarity. The whole gospel is a drama about the identity, the mission, and the call of Jesus. So really, just about every verse of Mark's gospel is either about who is Jesus, or why he came, or what it means to follow him. But the whole gospel is about those three things. And so in each paragraph, we'll see that someone's blind and someone can see around identity. Or the subject might be mission, why Jesus had to die. And we'll see that someone's blind and someone can see. Or it might be around the call. But there's always, can you see the call of Jesus? Are your eyes open to take up your cross and follow him? Or are you blind to that? But what this means is that you can teach Mark's gospel. Please write this down, brothers and sisters, with four words. You can do it with four words. Blindness to identity, mission, call sums up the gospel. So then people can just, here's the phrase, do jot it down. Let the gospel tell the gospel. This framework, which is the framework we use on Christianity Explored, covers just about every verse. And so I can just go through it. And I'm always asking the person I'm looking at it with, they're blind. Can you see? Because that's the drama. They can't see who Jesus is. They can't see mission, why he died. They can't see call, what it means to follow him. Can you see? Let's just follow that through a little bit, just as we go through, just to get the theme in place. So let's start with this theme of blindness and the identity of Jesus. Let's just about the first eight chapters are all on identity. But let me read you one passage that has been used again and again, of course, in COVID, in this lockdown, Jesus calming the storm. Mark 4, verse 35. Now, what we do is we preach Christ. As we preach Christ, do you remember? Can someone tell me, what do we expect God to do? What will God do as we preach Christ? Can anyone shout it out? We're going to preach Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. What's God going to do?
Open blind eyes.
Exactly. So trust the word will do its work. We just get the word out and teach. As we do that, we say, Lord, please do a miracle, open blind eyes. We preach Christ, God opens blind eyes. Let's put that methodology into place now. Mark 4:35. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, let's go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall, the word is lilap, came up. And the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern sleeping on a cushion. Now, of course, he's sleeping on a cushion because he's absolutely exhausted. If you look at the first four chapters of Mark, you see unrelenting ministry morning till night. He's just shattered. And the issue is, brothers and sisters, he's a man. He's human. And I think during lockdown, some parents who've had kids at home and homeschooling and the rest of it and work, they can probably relate to that. I once went to my brother's and he said, Rico, it was amazing. You were asleep on the sofa. My three children were climbing on you. You were still asleep. Well, this is how exhausted Jesus is. And he's a man. The disciples woke him and said, teacher, don't you care if we drown? Now, we're beginning to get the drama here. If Jesus is just a teacher, what can he do? Well, maybe he can stand up and say, well, look, it's because the cold air from the mountains is going to meet the warm air from the sea. And of course, what will result will be this storm that will rise up. Well, that'll tell you why it's happening, but it won't tell you what can be done about it. What would you score in the Galilee safety lifeboat exams if to the question, what do you do in a life-threatening storm? You wrote down, wake up the teacher. He better be more than a teacher. Do you see the two faces? Has he got that second face? You know, that he's not just a man, he's God. Let's see the drama. He got up. Now, is this just a teacher? Rebuked the wind and said to the waves, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. You see, because Jesus isn't just a man, he's God. He's got authority over the cause of the storm, the wind, and the result of the storm, the waves. And the wind and the waves don't have ears, but they have to obey Jesus because he's their creator. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? You still have no faith?" And here we go. Here's the crunch. They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Now, I remember reading this with a guy called Paul, and I said to Paul, it was in Regent's Park. We were sitting there reading it. He was a West Indian guy. He'd come to church because his sister had told him he had to come. And there he was in church. And I said to Paul, I said, "The disciples are so stupid, aren't they?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Paul, why are they stupid?" He said, "Well, they can't see who Jesus is." Now, what's interesting is Paul wasn't a Christian. And he said to me that day, he said, "It's interesting." He said, I came along to All Souls just to be a bit religious because my sister said I needed that in my life. But I'm beginning to see that this isn't about me being religious. This is about the fact the whole world belongs to Jesus. Now, what's happening there? I'm preaching Christ, but brother, sister, God's opening blind eyes. Just let the word do its work. So what do you do when he says that? You say, let's look at the next passage. Have a look down again, a passage that I've preached on a number of times at funerals in lockdown. Mark 5, verse 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered round him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so she'll be healed and live." So this is agony. This is a father, and he knows that life will never be the same again because his daughter's dying. And now here's the issue. If Jesus is just a carpenter, if that's all he is, if we've just got that one face that he's just a carpenter, what can he do? Well, he can say, "Oh, Mr. Jairus, well, I can build a coffin. She'll look lovely in mahogany wood." But the question is he more than a carpenter? This man has fallen flat on his face. You know, a religious leader would never do that, a public official, but here he's done it. And then what happens? Verse 35. Now, again, we preach Christ. God opens blind eyes. Our confidence is in the word. We just have to teach it. Verse 35. While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter's dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He didn't let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child's not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. Of course they laughed at him. They know a dead child when they see one. She's dead. "What do you mean, Jesus? How dare you play games with this couple?" But is Jesus more than a carpenter? You see, it's interesting what he said as we go back when he says, overhearing what they said, Jesus said, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He better be a more than a carpenter to say that. You know, I worked in the inner city of Liverpool. They used to say there, "Don't write checks with your mouth your body can't cash." This is a big check that's been written. Is he more than a carpenter? Well, let's have a look and see what happens. Verse 40, they laugh at him. And of course, that is the sarcastic laugh of, "Who do you think you are? How dare you? She's dead." After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother, the disciples who were with him. He went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. Well, what are we being told here? We're being told because Jesus, Mark 1, verse 1, is the Son of God, he has authority over death. And so just as you and I can wake the sleeping, he can raise the dead. Now, faith is three things. It's information. You get the meaning. He's the Son of God. Information, he raised a dead girl. Meaning, he's the Son of God. Trust. Well, will you put your hand into his hand in the face of your death? You know, if he got through her death, he can get me through. And furthermore, in the resurrection, he lived and taught and had a band of followers. He was tried in a Roman and Jewish court. He was sentenced to die. They strung him up on a cross. They put a spear through his side. They took him off the cross. They certify him as dead. And 3 days later, he's walking around again. So if he got through death himself, can he get me through? That's the question. And so Who is he? And we keep teaching Christ. So we say at a passage like this, will you put your hand into the hand of Christ? We're all going to die. Could it be that he can get you through? So he's like the needle that goes through a tapestry, and we're like the thread that comes afterwards. He can pull us through. So it's not just his resurrection of the dead. It's the resurrection of the dead. Okay, everyone, do you see? We preach Christ. God opens blind eyes. The theme here is identity. Who is Jesus? Does he have authority over nature and over death? Let's now turn to Mark 8. If we can have back up on the screen those three issues. Mark 8 and verses 27 to 38. Let's pop it up. And you've got it yourself. Thanks, Christine. And I wonder if in your groups, let's go into groups now, under identity, verses 27 to 30, who's blind and who can see? Under mission, verses 31 to 33, who is blind and who can see? That's the death of Jesus. And under call, what do you have to see in order to hear the call and obey it? So there are, on all of them, you can either hear it or not hear it. What are the choices over identity, over mission, and over call? Who's blind? Who can see? So we'll see that drama. This is the Grand Central Station. This is the code, the map for Mark's gospel. If we work this out, then it spreads through all of Mark. Over to you. Let's go into our groups and have a look at that for 5 minutes. Who's blind and who can see to identity, to mission, and to call? Now, do you see the blindness and sight in this passage? In verses 27 to 30, who's blind? Someone shout out. Who are the blind people in 27 to 30?
People in the villages?
Yes, and you know, the people who say this is just John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets. So, you know, when I go to Speaker's Corner and the Muslims are there and they speak with great deference about Jesus and say, oh, Jesus, he's a great prophet. What do I know about them? The moment they say that, what do I know?
They're blind.
They're blind. Yeah. And who's the one who can see in verse 29?
Peter.
Peter, exactly. So you see, do you see that verse 27 is a general information question? Who do people say I am? Well, you're this, you're John the Baptist, you're that. But verse 29 is personal. Who do you say I am? So it's rather like 27 is what did Britain vote over the referendum? Verse 29 is what did you vote? See, it's personal. And we need to ask people, who do you say he is? And Peter goes, oh, you flattened the storm. You raised the dead girl. You're the Christ. He suddenly has his blind eyes opened. But Jesus says, don't tell anyone, because he can only half see. That previous parable of the blind man who has a two-part healing is being played out here. And in verse 31 to 33, how is Peter blind? Can anyone tell me what's the blindness of Peter?
He doesn't realize.
His human concerns.
Yes. When he looks at the cross, he says, you can't die, Jesus. So the one who can see here is Jesus, who says the Son of Man must suffer. He says, it's necessary I go to the cross. For us who are Christians, we go, yes, Jesus, you've got to go and die, or I'll have to pay for my sin myself in hell. But Peter goes, Jesus, you can't go to the cross. And Jesus, I mean, this is an ultimate rebuke, isn't it? Talk about crossing the pain line. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan.
Yeah.
So in verse on identity, is he a man or is he God? That's what I often ask people to score themselves. What do you see as you look at Jesus? A great man, a prophet, or is he the Son of God, the Christ? Secondly, on mission, why he came to die, what do you see? Do you see just a man, a carpenter being crucified? Or can you see the Son of Man dying for you in your place? Often with that one, I'll ask people, here's another question. If you were to die tonight, and God said, why should I let you into heaven? What would you reply? And again, that opens up whether they've understood. Are their eyes open to what Christ has done on the cross? If you die tonight and God said, why should you let me into heaven? Why should I let you into heaven? What would you reply? And of course, I then go through the signs. You know the signs? Well, people so often will go for their own performance. When I say, well, why should God let you in? I give to charity. I don't steal. I keep the Ten Commandments. I've not been a murderer or a rapist or a traffic warden or a dentist. I'm not one of those evil people. I don't lie. One person said to me once, I give blood, Rico. I'm a blood donor. Or I recycle. That's why I'm going to heaven. I recycle. Or it might be more moral. I go to church. I don't just go to church. Actually, I'm a member of the Church of England. I you know that, don't you? Why is it the Anglicans will be first in heaven? Because it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ will rise first. That's us. That's the Anglicans. Don't come near us. You know, I've been baptized. I've been confirmed. I pray. I read the Bible. I go to communion. And one person, a taxi driver, once said to me, Rico, I watch Songs of Praise. That's why I'm going to go. And what we have to do is just make it clear that all these things are, they're all good things, but actually they'll do me no good at all when it comes to being accepted by God. I've got to trust in what he has done. Now, are your blind eyes open? Can you see? I often use this diary at this point. I say, here's a diary. It's everything I've ever done wrong. Rico Tice, the memoirs and confessions of a justified sinner. And then I say to them, it's everything I've ever done wrong. And can you see? Every page is blank because I have been given the righteous life of Christ. That's what I depend on. So number one, identity. Is he a great man or is he God? Who do you see as you look at Jesus? Secondly, mission. Was his death a waste or a rescue? What do you see as you look at the cross? And then thirdly, the call, verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples. He said, whoever must deny, be my disciple, must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. So can you see, to follow Jesus is to take up your cross. It's to deny self. Now, let's not forget what faith is. Faith is information. It's getting the meaning. And then it's trust, following. And so many people, they know who Jesus is. He's the Christ. They know why he came to die on the cross. And he gets an hour and a half on Sunday morning. But this is, take up your cross and follow me. This is verse 38. If anyone's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. This is, don't be ashamed of his word. So again, will I obey or disobey the call of Christ? Why do I obey it? Have a look down. Can you see? Verse 35, 36. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? The reason to obey is because Jesus, who comes to suffer and die in verse 31, is going to return to rule in the Father's glory in verse 38. So it's a no-brainer to obey him because he holds the future. So that is the map on Christianity Explored. Can we put it up again, Christine? Here's the map. It's identity, mission, and call. And just about every verse is about that. Now, everyone, I'm going to be very bad and play a game here. Nick, could you give me a number between 1 and 16?
7.
And give me a number between 1 and 35.
23.
Okay, Mark 7 verse 23 will be on one of those, I assure you. Let's have a look. Oh, great passage. Here we go. He went on, verse 20 of Mark 7. What comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it's from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceitness, lewd, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. So you see, this is the mission of Jesus. Can you see why he had to come? Because are your eyes open to the evil in your heart? And if you can see that, you'll know that the outward things that the Pharisees were doing, which is happening earlier on in the chapter, like washing correctly or not defiling themselves, that won't deal with my heart. Only the cross of Jesus deals with my heart. So are your eyes open to your sin? Now, brothers, sisters, honestly, we could have done any passage there. That's the one Nick chose by chance. And it would have been identity, mission, or call. So what we've got to see is that as we just have to teach those three things, see how people are blind, as we see here, and then pray God will open blind eyes. Let me just give you one more passage as we close. Mark chapter 16 and verse 6. Here's the resurrection. And here's Jesus who says, "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. He's going ahead of you into Galilee, where you'll see him, just as he told you." Now, this is the ending of Mark's gospel. And can you see, first of all, identity? You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene. What tells me his identity? He's risen, verse 6. Secondly, what about his mission? He was crucified, verse 6. But do you understand it was for you? It was for your sin. And then what's the call? "But go tell his disciples," and I love the grace of this, "and Peter." I want Peter. I'm going to forgive him. Get me Peter. "He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There he'll tell you. There you'll see him, just as he told you." So identity, he's risen. Mission, he was crucified. Call, go and tell. Now, because the women are blind, it's a brilliant ending to Mark's gospel. What do they do? Verse 8. "Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." This is the middle of Nero's persecutions. And what we're being told is, if you don't understand identity, mission, call, if your eyes aren't open, you'll run and hide. If you do understand, you'll stand and you won't renounce your faith. It's a brilliant ending to the gospel. It's a cliffhanger saying they didn't get it. What do you see? Great. As we close now, let's just get into groups for 5 minutes. And I just want to ask you this. What happens in the preaching of the gospel? Can we start off, Christine? That'd be great. If I've got identity and mission, but I don't preach call, on your tables, could you say what happens there? Because I've got to preach the full gospel. What happens if I don't preach, take up your cross and follow me? Secondly, what happens? So this is the second thing. If I've got identity and call, but I'm blind to mission, I don't understand the cross, I don't get it. What then happens to me in terms of Christian faith? And thirdly, what happens if I've got mission and call? I understand the cross. I know what it is to follow him, but I don't know who he is. Just in your groups now, just as we close the day, could we just discuss those three applications? What happens if I miss out identity, if I miss out mission, if I miss out call? Great. Into the groups. Let's just work out what happens if we don't preach this full gospel. Over to you, and then we'll come back.
Moment, it takes a while for everyone to come back.
I do apologize. Let's go.
Yeah.
And then Nick, then we'll be finished in three minutes. So we'll finish at 4:50. Okay. Do you have a notice? Yeah.
No.
Maybe they've had to leave. Haven't they? Some of them.
There'll be about 120, I think.
Yep.
It's 190.
They're all back now.
Is that everyone? Okay.
Okay. Everyone, it's a brilliant map. You see, if I don't have the call of Jesus, I won't be a servant. People will look at me and think I'm a hypocrite because I'm not living it. They know how Christians should live. And also, let's not forget that in James chapter 2, the devil knows who Jesus is and why he died, and he doesn't follow either. So I've got to get the call. What does it mean to follow? It's interesting, in Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship, he says the problem in the German church is they preach cheap grace. They didn't say, now this is what it means to follow. And that's how people you know, were co-opted into Nazism in the church and didn't stand. Secondly, if I've got identity and call but not mission, I do one of two things with my sin. Either I try and deal with it like the Pharisee in Luke 18. I thank you, I'm not like other men. I give a tenth of all I get. I fast twice a week. So I deal with my sin by being better than this filthy tax collector. Or I'm into total despair. My brother and sister are Christians. I can't do it. I'm not good enough. Because I don't understand it's his performance, not mine. And then lastly, if I don't have identity, well, Jesus is just one of many ways. It might be nice that he died on the cross. It's nice, his call. But of course, it's all relativism. I mean, he's just one of many ways. You might follow Allah, you might follow Buddha, but he's not Lord of all. If I don't believe he's not just a man, he's the Son of God, he can't be sovereign over my life and Lord of the world. So I've got to get all three. Brother, sister, two questions as we close. When did you get your eyes open to those three? Often there's a distance between when I get identity, when I get mission, when I get call. Quite interesting to tell your story around it. Secondly, in your own preaching of the gospel, which one are you weak on? You know, who is Jesus? Why did he die? What does it mean to follow him? We've got to make sure that we teach all of that. And I certainly remember once a youth worker at Keswick coming up in tears and saying, I now see why there's been so little fruit from my ministry. I've always taught who he is and why he came, but I've left the cross as a discipleship issue. And there's been no rooting for people. I've seen so many people have fallen away because they weren't taught the cost. We teach Christ. God opens blind eyes. We trust him to be yet holding people. Great. Let's finish there. And as I close, here's what I want to close with. What's your one thought from the day? So just as we close, brothers and sisters, what's the one thing you're going to take away? Just take a moment. What's the one thing from the day that you're going to hold on to that will just be great for you to be saying, well, we had this evangelism day, and here's my one big thought that hopefully you'll remember in 10 years' time. Maybe an outline of Mark's gospel, maybe the discouragement we need to be ready for in the sower, maybe that outline of evangelism styles or grace or hell, or we preach Christ, God opens blind eyes, whatever it is. What's the one thing to take away? Oh, Father God, please, may your word not be plucked away. May we act on it for your sake, for the sake of our own evangelism and those around us, and for our churches. Amen.
Okay. Amen. Thank you so much, Rico. Thank you for all you've given us today. Your evident love for Christ, your love for the gospel, your love for the lost, and all that you've shared with us from the scriptures, but from the heart as well. And we do pray that the Lord will use that word in our lives. So big thank you to Rico. There are claps on the screen. A passion for life, something that both Rico and I are passionate about. Do check out the website and do register your interest. Christy, maybe you just want to put the link up there. You could maybe just click on the link now, open that up, and in a moment or two, you could register your interest for A Passion for Life. And it will just mean that you get alerted to the resources that are coming out. Because whilst we're thinking about a mission in the run-up to Easter next year, we're already, as A Passion for Life, putting out resources to help develop the mission culture in our churches. So all the very things we've been talking about today, resources that will help Christians in our churches sort of be on mission for Jesus. And so there are blog articles, there are podcasts coming out, there are webinars happening, and you can get alerted to those good things if you just register your interest on the A Passion for Life website. So do look into that. And I would encourage you to think, not only what am I going to do with the word I've heard for myself today, but who can I pass this on to? Maybe I can take one of the things that Rico has done, and maybe I can sit down with one other individual and I can just talk these things through with them and pass it on and be a river, as Rico said to us this morning, not just a reservoir. We'll try and get the recordings, the video and audio recordings available as soon as possible. So if you want to sort of watch again, you can. If you want to watch it with a friend, you can. So do make the most of those resources as they become available. So thank you all so much for being part of today. Thank you for Rico coming. And above all, we give thanks to God for the gospel. Let's just pray once more as we finish. Father, we confess that we were blind, but someone told us the gospel and you opened our eyes. And we have eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're looking forward to heaven and we're not fearing hell. We thank you for that grace in which we stand. Thank you for your sovereign work in our lives. And help us as we move forward from today to trust in you as the sovereign evangelist, knowing that you have placed us wherever we are, in a unique set of circumstances, with a unique set of contacts and people that we know and people that we meet. And Father, we pray for those divine appointments where we will have opportunity to speak of the Lord Jesus and to share something of the gospel and to lead people into your word. And Father, make us bold, separate us, liberate us from our idols, the things that hold us back, the things that we love more than Jesus. And Lord, help us to deal with our fears. Help us to fear you more and to trust you more. And Father, we pray for godliness that reflects your concern for the lost. And so, Father, would you do your work in our lives by your word to make us more like the Lord Jesus and to use us more powerfully, more effectively in proclaiming Christ and leading lost people to new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be at work in us and through us for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.